For those of you who are new here or who are visiting, my name is Will, and I've been the pastor of this church for about 2.5 months, maybe a little more, give or take. The time run gets weird, but I've been here for a little over 2 months. And so this summer for me, it's been a strange summer, a transition, moving to New York City from the suburbs, I mean, just all of that. But it's also been a season for me as a pastor to observe this church and to get to know you guys, take people out to lunch, and just get to know your stories, get to know the story of this church, you know, our past, sort of what we're about and where we're headed. And the reason I've just been in a season of learning, because I want to know who this church is, who we are, and where we're going, and the stories that you guys sort of bring to the table. And so this has been really just a time of learning for me, observing, because as I learn and observe, I, along with the elders, we're trying to carve out a vision for what this church is going to be in the next 10 years or more. And one of the things also that I've been doing, just learning, trying to figure out who we're going to be, is I've been observing on Sunday evenings. You know, we meet in the mornings, and on Sunday nights, my wife lets me go just visit other churches in the city. And so I've visited other churches, and I've observed kind of what they're doing, finding healthy churches, and going, what are they doing? You know, what's God doing in their congregation, and what are they doing that we can learn from? And so I've just been doing a lot of learning, a lot of observing this summer. And about a month ago, I visited a healthy church here in the city, and the pastor is very seasoned, very well respected. And I had the opportunity after the service, he and I went and had dinner. And so I'm telling him about our church. I'm telling him about the story of how God brought me here and a little bit about who I am, who our church is, all this stuff. And I said, you know, could you just give me some wisdom on how to lead this church better? And can you give me some wisdom for what it looks like? We're in a changing neighborhood. We're a church, you know, that's 15, 16 years old. And, you know, what do we need to do to sort of lead this church into the future? And he looked at me and he didn't say a word about strategy, didn't say a word about leadership, didn't say a word about preaching or music or any of that. He looked at me and he said, Will, the future of your church will be determined by the bold prayers of your people. He said, the future of your church will be determined by the type of prayers that your church prays for the future. He said, because I've seen it all the time. This is what this pastor said to me. He said, I see it all the time. Churches, they neglect. He said, the most neglected aspect of ministry among churches in the city is prayer. They don't pray. He said, they have all the bells and the whistles. They do all the right things. He said, but so many churches don't make it in this city because they don't take enough time to seek the Lord together for what the future of the church could be and ask God what He wants for this church rather than what we want for the church. And so today, as we sort of continue into the book of Acts, we're going to look at a story of prayer in Acts chapter 12. And this story picks up. It comes at a time when the early church, I mean, this is a story where the early church came together and they expressed their needs before God and they begged God to provide. And the situation that they were in at the time was King Herod was in power at the time. And in an effort to demonstrate to the world that he would not tolerate a religious movement like Christianity to happen on his watch, King Herod begins killing Christians. Most notably, he had just, right as this passage happens, we're told that he had just killed James. He had executed James, who is the brother of John, one of the followers of Jesus. He had already executed James, and now he has arrested Peter. I mean, Peter up to this point is sort of the leader of the church in this early church movement, and Peter is sort of there, he's their leader, and he's been arrested. And the plans of King Herod were to execute Peter just like he had James. And the people knew this. They knew that, I mean, essentially their pastor was on trial to be executed. But Herod couldn't kill Peter right away because it was Passover. And he didn't want to spoil a holy day with an execution. So there was time. If it hadn't been Passover, Herod probably would have just executed Peter right away. But because it was Passover, he didn't want to sort of take away from the holiday. So he said, you know, we're going to keep Peter in prison. We're going to wait till Passover is over. And then we're going to put Peter on trial. And then we'll decide what to do with him. And it was essentially, I mean, it was determined Peter was going to die. And so we pick up our scripture, Acts chapter 12, verse 5, and it says, so Peter was kept in prison, verse 5. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. You see, the church, they knew that Peter's situation was very bleak. They knew that there was very little hope. They knew there was very little that they could do. They knew that Peter was essentially destined. He was on death row, essentially. And so they didn't know what else to do, so what did they do? They gathered together to, verse 5, earnestly pray to God for Peter. In verse 6, it says, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. He was bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. Anybody want to get woken up by an angel punching you on the side of the head? Good way to wake up. Verse 8, then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision, which makes sense. If I wake up and I'm told to, you know, my chains fall off and I start walking out of a prison, I'm assuming that's some sort of dream. So is Peter. Peter, he didn't believe what was happening to him, that an angel had woken him up. And it says they passed the first and the second guards, and they came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them by itself. Okay? It's a very miraculous situation where Peter's being led out of prison. His chains fall off, he walks past guards, they don't even see him, and then he gets to the gate, and the gate just opens. And they went through it, it says. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. So they leave the gate, they walk a block, and the angel's gone. And Peter's outside of the prison, you know, like Shawshank Redemption style, just standing outside of the gates. And it says, then Peter came to himself. And I'm imagining that it's raining, you know. Such a fantastic movie. But then Peter, as the angel left, it says he came to himself and he said, "Ah, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent an angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." He said, God has rescued me. God sent an angel to rescue me from death. And he believed what had just happened now. He believed it. An angel had come and rescued him. And so now what does Peter do? He doesn't hang out in the streets anymore because he's only a block away from the prison. And so he's in a dangerous place to be. So where does he go? He has to go somewhere. And verse 12 tells us that he goes to the house where they're praying. It says, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and they were praying. They were still praying. I mean, they had been praying for Peter before all this, but they're still praying, which tells us a little bit about them. Maybe this is passionate prayer where they were praying for lengthy periods of time. And it says, and this is where the story gets a little humorous, if it wasn't all humorous already. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening the door and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." And so Peter, I mean, just think this. Peter escapes prison. He's a fugitive. I mean, and he wants to find some safety. He knocks on the door. Rhoda says, "Who is it?" He says, "It's Peter." She says, "This is incredible." And she runs back into the room and Peter's standing outside the door. The Bible can be funny at times. But verse 16, Peter kept on knocking. Makes sense. And when they opened the door, Peter's at the door. They said, "You're out of your mind," they told her. And she kept insisting. She said, "No, it's Peter." And they said, "No, it must be an angel." They said, "There's no way that that's Peter. He must be dead and it's his ghost or something. There's no way he's physically at the door." And all this time, Peter's outside knocking. Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, here it was, they were astonished. And Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He said, "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this." And then he left for another place. And there are several things that we can learn from this passage, other than that the Bible can be humorous at times. But we can learn several areas where the early church can be commended for their prayer. And examples for how we as a church should be praying. But then there's also one thing. So here's the outline. There's three things that we need to learn from the church positively that they need to be commended for, that we can learn from them. But then there's one thing that they lacked. Three things their prayer was and one thing their prayer was not. And I want us to learn what it means as a church to pray together for the needs inside of our church. And so the first thing we learned that it was, three things it was, one thing it was not. The first thing it was is it was passionate. This prayer was intense. Verse 5 says the church was earnestly praying. And the word earnest in the Greek is the word ektenos, which can be translated as they prayed fervently or they agonized for Peter. They agonized for Peter. This is the strongest word for prayer in the Greek language. And the author Luke is making a point when he's saying, he says they earnestly prayed for him. Their prayer was passionate. It was intense. They felt it. And they had seen this, the disciples had seen this sort of intensity from Jesus. If you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his crucifixion, his prayers were so passionate and so intense just before his crucifixion that scientists would say that his blood vessels literally burst in his head and he was sweating drops of blood because it was so gritty, it was so intense. This is intense prayer. And when I think about my own life, my own prayer life, I can look at one instance in my life where I feel like I prayed earnestly, like this. And that was when our son Israel was 9 months old. My wife and I, we were on vacation in North Carolina visiting some friends. And we were in a hotel room. And it was the middle of the night. And I'm asleep, maybe 2 a.m. or so. And I wake up to my wife screaming. I mean, just terror. I said, "What's going on?" I wake up and she's standing over my son's crib. He's 9 months old at the time. And she says, "Oh my, Israel's having a seizure." And I rush over to the crib. And sure enough, my 9-month-old little baby boy is having a seizure. And so obviously we're panicking. And so we pick Israel up, we run downstairs, we get in the car, we rush to the ER. And while we're in the ER, you know, the nurses and the doctors are saying, "Well, explain it to us. And he has another seizure right there in front of them. And the nurses and the doctors are right there sort of in the waiting room of the ER. And they start talking. And they start sort of running through like the plan that they're going to do. And they start saying things like, "We need to get a CT scan. We need to get lumbar puncture." And I start hearing phrases like, "Check for meningitis and we need to rule out brain tumor." I'm hearing this as a parent while my 9-month-old son is having a seizure right there. I'm hearing the doctors say words like meningitis and brain tumor in front of me. And so anyone who's a parent can understand what kind of panic I'm feeling at this moment. I mean, just completely horrified. And I'm trying to hold it together for my wife. My wife is there. It's just us. And I'm trying to hold it together, trying to be strong for her. And then they take Israel back to go for a CT scan. And they take my wife with her. The only one parent can go back. And so I've been holding it together. I've been trying to be strong. And they take my little boy, who was like this big, on a stretcher, which when it's not a serious moment, it's kind of a cute thing to see a little tiny baby on a little big stretcher. But it wasn't cute in the moment. But they rush him back into the room. My wife goes back there with him. I'm alone. I run into the bathroom, close the door behind me, lock the door, and fall on my face and start weeping. And I'm just praying, "God, don't take my son. Don't take my son. What is this?" And I'm like, the prayers that I prayed in that moment were unlike anything I had ever experienced. And anybody who's a parent knows exactly what those prayers would have been like. The prayers were so passionate that I physically ached. I was shaking, sobbing as I was praying for my son. "God, be merciful to my son." I mean, this was an earnest prayer. It was intense. And I remember feeling so helpless and begging God to intervene. And I've got to give you the end of the story, because one time I told this story in a sermon and didn't finish it off. And nobody listened to the rest of the sermon because they were wondering what happened to my son. It turned out it was fine. No meningitis, no brain tumor. Kids have seizures sometimes, and we've kind of gotten them under control. But so everything was fine. God answered my prayer. But I say that to say that there was that one moment in my life where I feel like I understood what this church was feeling when their leader was going to be executed. I know what it's like to have passionate prayer, to feel so helpless and know that your only hope is to beg God himself to intervene because there's nothing you can do. And this is how the church would have felt when Peter's in prison. They were helpless. They knew that their only hope in that moment was for God to act, for God to bring himself into their pain and redeem the situation, because there's nothing they could do. And so I ask us as a church, I ask you as individuals, when was the last time you prayed like that? When was the last time that you wept for someone or something? When was the last time you saw an injustice in the world, like poverty or racism or abuse or oppression, and you cried out to God with such an intensity that shook you at your core? When was the last time you prayed like that? See, there are so many needs in our city that I think if we just had the eyes to see, our prayers would be passionate. But we're so busy, we're so consumed that we fail to see things the way God sees them. And if we saw them the way God saw them, we would pray passionately for God to redeem our city and redeem people. There are so many needs in our city and our church that demand our prayers. So we ought to be moved to prayer. And when we're moved to prayer, it ought to be intense and passionate. This is how the church in Acts prayed. They were passionate. So that's the first thing. Their church was passionate. Second thing is their prayer was corporate, meaning it was communal, it was collective. It wasn't a series of individuals praying. They gathered together. They didn't send out like a text message saying, "Hey, everybody pray for Peter," he's in prison. They didn't send out an email. They said, everybody gather at Mark's house. We got to pray for Peter. There's something that happens. Acts chapter 2 said the church was devoted to prayer. There is something scripturally that happens when Christians gather together to pray for specific needs. There's something that happens when we devote ourselves to prayer with one another in community, not just as individuals. And as I've been studying through the book of Acts this summer, I've noticed something. And that is that every time that Acts records an account of the church gathering together and praying for something, something amazing always happens as a result. Something always happens. Acts chapter 1, they're in the upper room. Jesus has told them to wait for the Spirit to come upon them. The church is together, and we know that they pray. Commentators say that they prayed for 10 straight days, praying for the Spirit to come. For 10 straight days, they gathered in a room, 120 people in a room, praying for God's Spirit to fall on them. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on them at Pentecost. And Peter gets up, preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people begin following Jesus in that moment. The church grows from 120 to 3,120. In a moment, it seemed that they had been praying for 10 days is what led to that moment. Acts chapter 4, remember there's persecution happening, and the church gathers together and they pray for boldness, that they would have the courage to speak in the face of persecution, and that God would grant them favor among those who were persecuting them. And by the end of Acts chapter 5, the church has grown to over 10,000 people because they had prayed for boldness. And even as you continue through the book of Acts, you find that their prayer was answered because even their enemies began turning to Christ. Enemies like Saul of Tarsus, who had been persecutors of them, now were followers of Jesus, were now missionaries themselves. Acts chapter 13, they gathered together to lay hands and pray for Paul and Barnabas. They prayed that the apostle Paul, that his ministry would thrive and that it would grow. And they commissioned him as a leader in the church, that he would have a fruitful ministry. And Paul went on, God answered those prayers, and Paul went on to take the message of Jesus all over the known world. And he ended up writing most of the New Testament. Other than Jesus, Paul is the most successful missionary that's ever lived on this planet. So when the church gathers together and prays for something, something happens. Something moves the heart of God, and he answers prayers when the people of God gather together and ask him to move on their behalf. Eugene Peterson, he says that in order for the prayers of the church to be effective, it has to be the first thing we do, not the last. See, the church prayed together. This was the strength of their prayers. This is the strength of their church. They knew that they could not move forward as a community without the blessing and the power of the Spirit and without asking God to move on their behalf. And I want this to be true of Crossroads. I want us to be a church that prays together. See, and as your pastor, this is my job to lead in this. This is one of the job descriptions of my job, is to lead the church in prayer, which means I need to be constantly praying for this church, but I also need to be creating spaces for us to pray together. Because if we as a church, if we don't pray together, what we are in essence saying is that we have enough skill, we have enough personality, we have enough money and enough good intentions to change our city and to grow our church, and that we don't need the Spirit of God. If we're not praying, that's what we're essentially saying. Paul Miller says, if we are not praying, then we are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need. And we need so much more. We need God to move on our behalf. We need the Spirit within us to motivate us, empower us to love this city well. Arthur Matthews says that the spiritual history of a mission or a church is written in its prayer life. Translation, any church that has thrived and seen great moves of God in their church, the history of that can be written through the prayers of the people. In 1857, some of you guys may know this. In 1857, there was what some historians would call a revival or awakening that happened all throughout the United States, and it started here in New York City. It started on Fulton Street, on the corner of Fulton and William Street. There was an old Dutch Reformed church on Fulton and Williams in 1857, and the church had at one time been a very successful church, but it was in decline, and the church was essentially folded. There was nothing left. They couldn't pay the bills, and they left. They moved to the northern part of the city. And so the church, they had this building right there on the corner of Fulton and Williams, but there was one church member left behind who said, I don't think God's done with this church. And his name was Jeremiah Lanphier. And he was a businessman. He wasn't a pastor in the church. But he said, you know what? I'm going to stay behind and I'm going to pray that God would start something right here on Fulton and William Street and would use this church to do it. And so he was a businessman. He wasn't a pastor. So he didn't set up and start preaching sermons. He started walking around Lower Manhattan and started praying for Lower Manhattan and praying for the neighborhood and praying for God to move. And as he walked through the neighborhood, what he noticed was there were tens of thousands of people who were unemployed. Public drunkenness was at an all-time high. The economic situation in the country was, it was just on the brink of disaster. People were experiencing depression. Poverty was rampant. The nation was divided because of slavery at the time. There was just so much tension, so much need happening in Lower Manhattan at the time. And Jeremiah Lanford just begged God to move in that part of the city. And so what he did, because he wasn't a preacher, he didn't call for a worship service. He just put up flyers all over businesses, all over the city, and said, September 23rd, 1857, at noon, we're going to pray. Anybody who wants to come pray, will pray in the corner of Fulton and Williams. And he shows up. That day happens. He shows up. He's the only one there at first. An hour into their prayer, there's only five people. The first noonday prayer were five people. The next week there were 20. The next week there were 40. And just a few weeks in, just a few 3 months after they had started, there were 50,000 businessmen and women all over New York City meeting in various churches, praying on Wednesdays at noon, praying for God to move in New York City. And what happened was people started following Jesus. The church started caring for the poor. The church started caring for the needy. And it actually started to spill over into Brooklyn. And it spilled over into Jersey. And then it continued. These noonday prayers started opening up, popping up all over the city. And by 18 months after Jeremiah Lanfear's first prayer, historians say that there are 1 million people within 18 months that were converted to Christianity, that began following Jesus all through noonday prayers that popped up all over the city. And most historians would say that there are 10 million people today, Christians today, that can trace their conversions back to Jeremiah Lanfear's prayer, September 23rd, 1857. See, there's power when the people of God come together to pray. And a spiritual awakening started all over our country. It started in New York City because a dying church led by an ordinary man began to pray and ask God to move. See, their prayer was collective. It was communal. It was corporate. And so I want this to be us. I want us to pray together. And so I'm going to invite you. This isn't like an official event. It's not on the bulletin. I'm going to show up to work tomorrow. I'm going to show up to the storefront tomorrow at 7 a.m. Anybody wants to join me for prayer? We're going to pray for our city. We're going to pray for our church. We're going to pray for the needs. We're going to pray for the Speakmans who are leaving. We're going to pray for needs in our church. And if anybody wants to join me tomorrow morning at 7 at the storefront. So it was corporate. And I want it to be corporate. I want us to have a time of prayer together. But it was passionate, it was corporate, it was specific. It's the third thing it was specific prayer. It was specifically, they gathered together specifically to pray for Peter. They came into Mark's home with a purpose to pray for Peter. You know, often we pray with such vague generalities. I mean, they didn't gather together and make general requests to God for God to, quote, just be with Peter. You know, and often we come together and we pray these vague prayers. They gather together and they say, God, rescue Peter from where he's at. They prayed with a purpose that God would deliver him. And this week I was talking to several of you guys, asking you, like, what you're praying for our church. And I was asking you, what are specific needs in our neighborhood to pray for? Because I'm new and I'm trying to figure out these things. And it was pointed out to me that, as I was talking to you guys, if you want to pray specific prayers for one another, and you want to pray specific prayers for our city, if we want our prayers to be specific, then the key to that is that we must know one another, and we must know our city. Which means that community is so important for us together to be able to pray for one another. And being out in the neighborhood and knowing your neighbors is important for you to know what to pray for our city and to pray for our neighborhood. So this is why small groups and community and relationships inside the church are so important, so that we can know one another's needs and so that we can pray for one another. But it's also why things like Missional Sunday are important, so that we can be out into the community knowing people, knowing the needs of the city, so we know exactly the needs of the city so that we can pray exactly for them and ask God to move and intervene in those situations. And there's so much more that could be said on this point, but I think we at least need to see that the church prayed with a purpose. They gathered together for a specific purpose. This wasn't just religious chatter. It was going before God and making specific requests known. God, rescue Peter. And what specific requests do we as a church need to be making for people sitting around us right now? And what specific requests do we need to be making for our city? See, their prayer was passionate, it was communal, it was corporate, and it was specific. But those are three things we can learn from them. But here's one thing that their prayer was not. Their prayer was not expectant. They had very little faith. See, they prayed for God to move, but they didn't believe that God had moved when he did. Peter shows up, Rhoda leaves him at the door, and they thought he was an angel. Oh, it must be his ghost. See, they had been praying for Peter to be delivered, but when Peter was delivered, they thought, oh, surely not. They left him outside. See, they prayed these bold prayers, but they didn't believe them boldly. They were in the middle. They were literally in the middle of praying for Peter to be rescued, that when Peter showed up before their door, they didn't even believe it. They were praying bold prayers, but they didn't have bold beliefs. And N.T. Wright, one of my favorite New Testament scholars, makes a point about this. He says that Luke, the author of this book, allows us to see the early church for a moment, not as a bunch of great heroes and heroines of the faith, but as the same kind of muddled, half-believing, faith one minute and doubt the next sort of people as most Christians we all know. Skeptical thinkers may dismiss this story of Peter's release as a pious legend, but nobody constructing a pious legend out of thin air would make up this ridiculous story about Rhoda, who is so excited she forgets to open the door, and the praying but hopeless church who thinks Rhoda is mad when she says that their prayers were actually answered. See, the early church prayed, and there's so much we can learn from them there, but they were shocked when God answered their prayer. They prayed, but they lacked the faith that God would actually answer their prayer. And I want you all to know, and I think many of you are, I'm praying big prayers for our church. Like big prayer. When I think 10 years into the future, I'm thinking big prayers for Crossroads. But I want you to know that I'm trying to believe those prayers too, and trying to see those with my own eyes, not just thinking that I'm just praying to God for those things, but I'm trying to believe that those are really what God wants for us, and God really can answer those prayers. And so I'm calling you to join me in praying bold, bold prayers and trying to believe boldly that God wants to do great things in and through Crossroads, in your life, in my life, and in our lives as a church corporately. Matthew 7, Jesus says, ask, talking about prayer. He says, if you ask, it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Listen, I love to give good gifts to my kids. I love to give good gifts to my kids. How much more so does God, who loves us infinitely more than I love Israel and Edith? He loves us so much more. How much more does he want to give us good gifts? And so Crossroads, as we look into the future at what this church is going to be, I want us to have faith to pray bold prayers, but also have bold belief to believe that God will answer those prayers. That he wants to give us those good things. That he loves this city more than we do, and he wants to move here more than we do, and he wants to use us to be a part of that movement. One of my favorite Christian leaders in the church, in the history of the church, is an old Baptist preacher from London named Charles Spurgeon. So many good stories I could tell about him. His cigar-smoking habits, incredible. But, in fact, one old lady in his church said, he was smoking a cigar one time. She said, when are you going to give those things up? He said, well, I guess when I'm smoking them in excess. And she says, well, when will excess be? And he says, I guess when I'm smoking two at the same time, is what he told her. But Charles Spurgeon pastored a very, very large church, very growing church, right in the heart of London. I mean, essentially, Charles Spurgeon, many historians would say he's the first sort of modern megachurch pastor, church of thousands of people right in the heart of London. And on one occasion, an American pastor visited Spurgeon and said, what is the secret to your success? And of course, Spurgeon was a great preacher. I'm sure they had great music. I'm sure they had great location and a great website. I'm sure they had all those things. But Spurgeon didn't say, you know, we have great, he didn't talk about his preaching, didn't talk about his leadership. Spurgeon grabbed the man, took him downstairs into their prayer room where there were people praying, and he said, this is the engine room for our church. He said, there are people around the clock praying for God to move in the city of London through Metropolitan Tabernacle. He said, the engine room for the church are the prayers of the people. It's not the sermons that are preached up here. It's not the music that's played. It's not the website. It's not the location we meet in. It's not any of that. It is the prayers of the people. The future of Crossroads will be determined by the type of prayers we pray. The scriptures tell us that. And which is why, once again, I invite you tomorrow at 7 a.m. to meet me at the storefront. You guys are on your way. You're commuting to work. Just come a little early. But as we get ready to take the Lord's table together, I want us to reflect on the life and death of Jesus, because one of the ways that we can know that God answers prayers is because he answered Christ's prayer on the cross. If you know this, Jesus was hanging on the cross being murdered by the people he came to love. And as they're murdering him, Luke 23:24 says that Jesus looked up to the heavens and prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And think of what a prayer that is. God, forgive the people who are murdering me. They don't know what they're doing. And the scriptures tell us that God, the Father, answered that prayer. Because Ephesians 1:7 says that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God, Jesus on the cross, as He was being murdered, prayed that God would forgive us. And in His grace, God is forgiving us, even though we've sinned and fallen short of His glory. God answered Jesus' prayer, but also we think before Jesus, the only way to intervene in the presence of God was to go into the temple, and only priests and mediators could enter in and talk to God personally. But yet it says when Jesus died on the cross, when He breathed His last breath, the temple, the veil of the temple was torn in half. And the book of Hebrews says that we can now enter into the presence of God confidently and boldly and pray to Him. We don't need priests and mediators anymore to pray for us. We can pray because Jesus made it possible for us to be reconciled to God and speak to Him directly. And so today, as we take the elements this morning, I want us to reflect upon the prayer of Jesus to forgive us, and that the God the Father was pleased to answer Jesus' prayer so that we could have forgiveness. And the price that Jesus paid is what purchased that forgiveness for us. He gave His blood so that we could have life. And so I'm going to pray. And then when I get done praying, feel free to come up on your own time when you are ready to take the elements, to take the bread, to take the cup that symbolize the body and the blood of Jesus, and take them in your own time. But if you will, just pray with me now. Father, just like the church gathered together in the first century to pray for their friend, God, I pray now for our friends in this congregation. I pray for the Speakmans as they're preparing to move and all the stress that goes with that. I pray that you, God, lead them as they move to Pittsburgh. God, bless them in their move. God, I also pray for Andy Latouche, who's having some health trouble right now, who's not able to be with us today. God, I pray that you would heal him, give the doctors the ability to know what's going on so that they can give him a proper sort of plan to heal him, Father. And God, look, if you look around this building right now, you see that school is about to start. There's props everywhere and there's stuff. And God, we know that school here is about to start. And God, we pray for this high school. God, we pray for Brian, a member of our congregation who teaches here. God, that this school would thrive this year, that the students would know that they have teachers who love them and care for them, that these students would accomplish all that you have for them, Father, that they would reach their potential. And that this school, God, would be a light to this city, that would be a school that is for this city and help students, Father, learn and be educated. And Father, you are here. We know that you're here in this city because you're moving in so many ways. And we know that your desire is for your kingdom to come and your will to be done in Brooklyn as it is in heaven. So we ask you, God, that you would use our church to see your glory made known here in Bay Ridge and all over Brooklyn. God, I pray with the prophet Habakkuk, who said, Lord, I have heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day, in our time make them known. In your wrath, remember your mercy. God, I want you to do great things in this city, and I want you to use us to do it, Father. Be gracious to Crossroads, and give us the good gifts that we ask for, God. We ask that you would move in this church, God, and we know you want to answer that prayer. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.